Please turn once more in the Bible to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. You can find it on pages 16 and 17. Genesis 23. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham also rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me with Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me, in your presence, as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. What should you do when your loved one dies? There's a wide variety of cultural practices. There are noisy cultures and quiet cultures. There are all sorts of variations. And many of these differences are simply a matter of different cultural practices. But still, in the midst of the variety, God does point us towards certain things. And so let's learn what those things are. Learn what God would have us do and not do. So let's learn from Abraham and from the whole Word of God. And the first thing to learn is very simple. When your loved one dies, you mourn. There's a simple force to what Abraham, it says here about Abraham. He went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, most of us can't force tears to flow, and you don't need to try. If you live long enough, you'll probably have the experience that on one occasion the tears wouldn't stop flowing, and on another occasion you felt like you ought to be just as sad, but the tears did not flow. And that's all right. There's no tear quotient or quota that you have to cry out. There's no guilt either way. Different people respond differently, and even the same person will respond differently at different times. depending on who it was and where you're at. But I do want you to notice that Abraham mourned. And furthermore, that Jesus wept, even though he was about to raise Lazarus, he wept. And he said, blessed are those who weep. And the Apostle Paul tells us, mourn with those who mourn. So whether you shed many tears or not, you should know that mourning is fitting. It's even called for, because if your loved one has died, you are deprived of your loved one. That your loved one's not there anymore, and that is a grief. And we're not called to a maudlin sentimentality that says to us, oh, they're still there with me. They're not. And that's why we grieve. I might also say, death doesn't make us gods to be able to hear everything. I don't think we see that in Scripture. We're humans before we die, and we're humans after we die. And so we don't begin to hear everything that's said. We're still limited in the same ways. So the first thing that you do is you mourn because you miss them. And if you fear for their souls, you mourn more. Now, I'm stressing this because grieving can be attacked in several ways. Grieving can be attacked. There are people who feel like you ought to stifle your emotions. The simple one is men. The next one is what we call an enlightened philosophy. And the third one would be a misunderstanding of Christianity. First, men don't cry. Well, that's why I gave you all male examples. Abraham, Jesus, Paul. All right, we're done with that one. Let's talk about the enlightened person is unaffected by the world, is not affected by the griefs and sorrows of this life, is a rock above all these things, and so is not moved in their emotions. John Calvin was familiar with this 500 years ago. He wrote, it's not fortitude, but barbarism not to weep if your loved one dies. Because this life is not an illusion. This life is real. When God created the heavens and the earth, he really did create the heavens and the earth, and us, and our emotions, and we're to feel the reality. He doesn't call us to be robots. He doesn't call us to withdraw from his creation emotionally and not be a part of it. Too much contempt for the world can easily become contempt for its maker. And furthermore, death is indeed an enemy. It entered at the fall. It's not a friend. And so it is right to feel the grief of death as Abraham and Jesus did. Now thirdly, the one that says that Christians shouldn't weep, at least not if it's a believer who died. And you might argue this one two ways. You might say, if your loved one's with Jesus, why are you sad? Or you might say, if God is in control of all things, why complain by crying about it? Let me deal with both of those. Certainly, if your loved one is with Jesus, you don't need to weep for where they are now for them. But you weep because you miss them, because they're no longer here. And you weep, perhaps, for the pain that maybe they suffered. And you weep because death is an enemy. And you grieve to see it have a victory. You notice that Jesus wept, even though we can assume his friend Lazarus was in heaven. But if Jesus wept and promised comfort to mourners, if Abraham wept and Paul said to weep, it is all right to weep, whether it's a believer or not who's passed away. Now, as for the idea that, well, God's in control, so nothing should bother you, why do we sing the Psalms but to have the Psalms show us how we are to live in God's world? The psalmists experience all kinds of things, and if they're sad, they say it. And if they're happy, they say it too. The Psalms are very real. They're too real, perhaps, for many people, that they don't want to go through all those feelings. But the Psalms show us, this is how you live in God's world, as a human being. Not as a robot, but as a human being. You cling to God, you rely on God, and sometimes you cry out to God and say, where are you? Help me. Now, Christian mourning is supposed to be different from other mourning. We're not to grieve as those without hope. We're supposed to have hope. The New Testament speaks of those who have fallen asleep. Now, how can you call being dead asleep? Well, it's because of the resurrection. Because just like you sleep and then you get up, we will sleep in death and then we'll get up. And that's the point of the New Testament in multiple places, talking about those who have fallen asleep. Or Jesus saying, Lazarus is asleep. That is the point. So certainly, we should not grieve endlessly. We shouldn't grieve as those without hope. I'm not intending to set rules on the tone of a funeral. Some funerals have leaned more to the celebratory side. Some funerals lean more on the grieving side. And that's all okay. But there's always a place for mourning. A place, and it's fitting to mourn. Always leave room for it. Not to mourn, a little. Makes us something less than human. Blessed are those who mourn, said Jesus. And just like Jesus, be gentle and patient with those who are mourning. You got to be really sure you know what's going on before you say, come on, snap out of it, it's been 3 days, let's go. Notice it's been 4 days, and Jesus talks with Martha who wants to talk, and he weeps with Mary who wants to weep. So be very gentle and patient with those who are mourning. Now when you have mourned, then you rise. Abraham, he rose up from before his dead, and he had work to do. And you do rise because you do accept God's will. You continue to live, and that's God's choice. There's no guilt involved in that. God decided to take that one and leave you here for a little longer. So accept God's will, and you do, then rise. And you rise because while you continue to mourn from time to time, you don't mourn as those without hope. So what do you do when your loved one dies? First you mourn, and then you bury your dead. You might have noticed, this whole chapter, practically, is on Abram's negotiations over buying a cave. And you might have wondered, why is there much ink on how to buy a cave in ancient Canaan? Well, there's a couple points to be made here. One is that God has promised Abraham that his descendants will inherit this whole land. And yet Abraham has to work hard just to buy a tiny little bit of it. From which we learn that God promises and God delivers. Read the rest of the Bible, and Abraham's descendants, they inherit the land, just as God said. God hadn't told Abraham he would inherit it in his lifetime. God kept his promise. But kindly observe, God keeps his promise on his own timeline. And it is for us to be patient. You might also notice the more trivial but important point that sometimes when you're grieving, it might help you to have something you have to do. Abraham has to get up and go work. And so he goes to the people of the land, to the Hittites, probably a smaller group that's moved south of a larger nation up north. And he says, I'm a foreigner. From which we can see that God made the great father of the faithful. He had to be humble. He was a pilgrim all his life. He didn't get to just blow trumpets and march his beloved wife off to a big tomb. No, he had to be humble all of his life. And God does not call us to faith in order to make us kings and wealthy people in this life. Abraham says he's a foreigner, and he insists on staying a foreigner. The people say, borrow any of ours, and he says no. He's intent on remaining there, but distinct. He intends to remain a foreigner. From which we learn, Christian, that you are not supposed to blend in and lose your identity as Christian. Now, you're not supposed to be different just to be a crank. You're not supposed to be different just to be perverse. But you are supposed to be different in the ways that Jesus Christ calls you to be different. And as Abraham maintained his separation even in death, so we are to maintain our separations, certainly in life. We're also to be a pilgrim and to be salt and light. And you need to understand when it's most tempting to just say, I'm completely like you guys. When you start in a new job, a new school, a new team, a new neighborhood, and you don't know of your footing and where you stand with people. And there can be a great temptation to just go along completely and to completely belong in every way with the people that you're with. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Salt needs to stay salty, or it gets thrown out. You need to maintain your difference. So attend your school and join your team and do your job, but remain. Remember that your loyalty is first to God in Christ, and only secondly or thirdly to a team or a school or to friends. Abraham, the heir of the world, has to say, I'm a foreigner among you. Can I have a spot to bury my dead? And the people are really, really polite. They say, my lord, You are a prince of God among us. Put your dead wife in any of our tombs. God had promised Abraham, I will make your name great. And here it is. In his own lifetime, he gets to receive some of that promise. His name is great locally. And the local people say, oh no, you are a great man among us. And you can bury your wife wherever you want. Abraham used to be afraid among these people. He would go and not own his wife. He'd say, she's my sister, not my wife. And yet here, between his good manners and God's blessing, he is in a place of relative safety and security. They are praising him. They're telling him he's a big man. And you can bury your wife anywhere. Now, do they mean that? Well, I think you have to know your culture. Maybe they mean it, maybe they don't. All right? It's a little bit unclear. Because this is a bargaining kind of culture. All right? It still is over there. Americans can't handle it, usually. It's like, just tell me the price. All right? Over there, it's a bargaining kind of situation. And there's also a very polite kind of situation. So they begin with this very polite, go anywhere you want. So, he doesn't want to take them up on that. Maybe they mean it, maybe they don't. Maybe it would be a really bad move to accept the offer. But in any case, he intends to stay separate. And so he bows down. He's so polite. And he says, well then, ask Ephron if I can buy his cave, the one at the end of his field. He says, since you're so polite as to offer me a bigger thing, a burial spot, do the smaller thing for me. Just be my go-between and talk to Ephron for me. Notice, go-betweens and mediators are really helpful in life. All right, and so Abraham's asking them to be there, to be his agent. All right, can you go and talk to this guy for me? And you'll notice that while we are called to be separate from the world, yet we're called to be in the world. Abraham is dealing with them. He's talking to them. He's gone in an official way to their legal court. And he's willing to employ them as his agent. You shouldn't think the worst of people. Abraham had thought the worst of people and gotten in trouble. Here he's not expecting the worst. He's trusting God to protect him. And he's doing what he needs to do. Ask Ephron if I can buy his cave for the full price. He specifies that, for the full price. But of course Ephron's there. Maybe Abraham knew that, maybe he didn't. Maybe he knows what Ephron looks like, maybe he doesn't. But Ephron's there. So Ephron says, no, my lord, hear me. I'll give you the field and the cave. Abraham just wanted the cave. Ephron's offering him the whole field with the cave. Maybe he's being generous. Maybe he wants to get rid of the taxes on the land. Who knows? Maybe he wants Abraham to have to pay the taxes. But he says, I'll just give it to you. And once again, is he serious? Well, you know, if Abraham doesn't buy it, then who owns it? Was it a gift or was it a loan? Can Ephron take it back? Can he still use it? When you start getting into those kind of gifts things, it gets fuzzy. And when you're a foreigner, fuzzy is all the more dangerous. What exactly is this going to mean? Now, there is a time to accept charity. There is a time to accept charity. When David was on the run from Absalom, he let the rich men feed him and his troops because he needed it. Jesus and his disciples, they depended on their friends and on strangers through his whole ministry. So there is a time to receive charity. And there's a really good time when you really need it. That's an especially good time to just say, thank you, and receive what's offered. But Abraham here is rich, and he intends to stay separate. So in this situation, he does not receive the charity. He says, no, hear me. And it gets kind of humorous. Everyone wants to be heard. No, hear me. I'll pay you the full price. But what's the price? They don't have an appraised value yet. What's he going to pay? And Ephron plays the big man. He's like, 400 shekels of silver. What's that between us? It's very much a bargaining sort of scene, as long as a very polite sort of scene. And Abraham says, I just heard a price. Now, what you want to know is, was this a low price or a high price? And that's hard to figure out. If you follow the footnote, it's 10 pounds of silver. I read a commentary that made it 100 pounds of silver. There's a big difference between 10 pounds and 100 pounds. That's a little hard to know. I'm guessing it's a high price, because when you bargain and you're the seller, you start high. But Abraham, who bargained with God about destroying Sodom, he doesn't bargain here. From which I'm not deriving that you should never bargain. There's a situation for it. But there's a time not to. Abraham says, I heard a price, and he pulls out the money, and they weigh it out, and then Abraham gets it all. You know, all this legal language. He gets the cave and the field and the use of the trees on the fields, all the things that would have mattered back then. Everything goes there. You see a change in Abraham as he gets older. When he was young, he bargained with God. When he's old, he doesn't question God about Isaac, and he doesn't bargain here about the price of the field. He pays up, and he uses the legalities. Legal forms protect you when you use them properly. I want to remember that. Legal forms protect you when you use them properly. He uses them all, and it's all recorded here for posterity. Now it's Abraham's field. And then he goes and he buries Sarah. She's the only matriarch to have her age recorded. She's one of the last few generations with these really long lives. And even in her death, she helps the people inherit the land. The first plot of land in Canaan, owned by the Israelites, was to bury Sarah. She always had, when she was there in life and in death, she helps her people inherit the land. So what do? You mourn, you bury, and you hope. I've already said, why so much ink on how to buy land in ancient Canaan? And I've drawn out a few principles there. Stay separate, work politely among the midst of people, know your culture and when to accept charity or not. But that's still not really the point. What's the main point? Well, when your loved one dies, you're to hope for a better land. A land with God. Land is a bigger deal than we might think. Think of, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? If you saw the movie, I think I have the right movie, you ain't no kind of man if you don't have some land. And I hope that's not true, because I don't own any. All right? But that reflects what most cultures and most centuries have thought about land. Land is where it's at. The paper in your pocket, I mean, you could burn that. Okay? But even if you burn the land, you still have land. Land is where it's at. And land is big in Scripture. In the beginning, Adam and Eve had the perfect land. They had paradise. They were in the Garden of Eden. But when they sinned, they were expelled, and they were told, now every land that you're going to go to will grow thorns and thistles for you. Abraham, the first thing God tells him is, leave your country and go to the land that I'll show you. And so you have this promise of Eden restored in some way. You've lost paradise, you've lost that land, but now a new land is promised to you. And so Abraham lives in it, but he never owns any of it except for the burial plots. Then his great-grandkids have to leave because of a famine. But God raises up Moses, who promises them a land flowing with milk and honey. And so they come out of Egypt, and they go through the desert, and Moses can't enter the promised land. But Israel enters the promised land. Joshua brings them in. And so the lines are laid out, and every family is given its land for generations. That was Psalm 16. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. That's about what land you inherited. And the psalmist is saying, thank you, God, that I inherited the chunk I did. Only the people didn't obey God completely. And so sometimes they were ruled in their own land by other people. But God gave them the kings, Saul and David and Solomon, and they drove out the enemies, and they ruled over the land. And under King Solomon, you get the sense that they almost got back to the Garden of Eden. Every man had his own vine and fig tree, which is their picture of the good life. But then they sinned, and they lost the promised land. And when they came back to the promised land, when God brought them back from Babylon, they were ruled by faraway, powerful people. And they were kind of pathetic and poor. And the prophets kept promising them great things. The glory of this temple in the later days will be greater than it was before. But it didn't look that way. So when would the promised land promise really be understood and fulfilled? And then Jesus came. And Jesus did his work mostly in the northern part of the land, along a great trade route with the Gentiles, in order to signal that now the promised land was going to be a springboard to the whole world. And so, after his resurrection, he said, go and be my witnesses here and farther out and to the ends of the earth. And so the promised land becomes a springboard. And so the New Testament says that Abraham was the heir of the world, as his descendant is believed on in the whole world. But we're also told this. Abraham was really looking for a heavenly country. And so the New Testament ends with a new Jerusalem coming down, heaven, new heavens and the new earth. The promised land had a place for a while, but it was really pointing towards heaven. The hope for land with God for eternity. The hope for the land that is even better than the Garden of Eden. So when you bury your dead, you are hoping for the promised land, that is a heavenly place. And you hope that your loved one will be in the promised land, and enjoy that land how? In the soul only? No, eventually in both soul and body. Both soul and body. Because at the end of the time, Jesus said, there will be a general resurrection of all. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will come out. Some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of judgment. The way God created us in the beginning was good. It is good that you have a body. It's good that your soul is in a body. And to leave that body in the grave forever would be to leave death victorious over a part of you. And Jesus will not leave death victorious. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And so at the end of time, the body will rise and the soul will be reunited to it. And Jesus left us this proof when he rose from the dead in the same body that he died in. His body had some different qualities and went through doors. But it was the same body because he said to doubting Thomas, put your finger in my hands and put your hand in my side and see that it is me, the same person in the same body. Also, the tomb was empty. And we are assured in Scripture that as we believe in Jesus, we are united to him. We're adopted into his family. And as we're one with him, as he rose, so we will rise also. His resurrection is the pledge of ours. And so we hope in the resurrection to rise with a renewed body, reunited to our souls in the heavenly country with God. Now, it's hard to believe that this dust that we will all turn into, hard to believe that that dust could be a body again. And so we have these two reasons to believe. The power of God, that nothing is too hard for the Lord, and the resurrection of Jesus. You might be wondering why I say Jesus and not Lazarus, because we read about Lazarus. Yes, well, Lazarus lived, and then a while later, he died again. And his body right now is dust. But Jesus rose from the dead and did not die again. And his body right now is intact and in heaven. And so Jesus is the one that we look to. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And this is why Christians and the people of God bury their dead loved ones. And many pagan people have also buried their dead loved ones. The Hittites knew exactly what he was talking about, and they had tombs. Why they have tombs? Because they buried their loved ones. The Egyptians, huge tombs, at least if you were the king. Yes, lots of different pagans have buried their dead, because whether they know it or not, it's a divine instinct to respect the body in the hope of the body coming back again. Now, I'm hitting this rather hard because right now there is another way of dealing with your dead ones, and that is to burn them up. That is to cremate your dead loved ones. And God is able and will raise all to life, no matter how they were disposed of, no matter whether they died on land or in the sea, no matter whether they were buried intact or whether they were cremated. But cremation gives a picture of a different hope. It gives the picture of hoping to never come back, but to drop like a drop into the ocean, loses its identity forever. So cremation pictures the hope of not existing again in this body. Maybe having the same soul in a different body, but not having the same soul in this body. And so cremation is not the historic practice of the people of God. Drive by a country church, and what do you see next to the country church? Whole bunch of tombstones. Because the church has the hope of the resurrection embodied right next to it.
with all the tombs.
Burial shows the resurrection hope. It shows the hope that when Jesus said, all who are in their tombs will come out. Burial respects this integral part of the person and looks forward to its resurrection. So I urge you not to adopt the pagan rite of cremation. It has one thing going for it.
It's cheaper. It is cheaper.
But you'll notice that Abraham pulled out the money and buried his wife. So as Abraham carefully buried Sarah, to show that he expected God to keep his promise of the land, to show that he intended to keep his people separate, as God had made them separate, and to show that he had this eternal hope of the resurrection, so we also bury our loved ones. And so this is what you do when your loved one dies. First you mourn, although not as those without hope. And you bury them as the people of God always have. And you hope for the glorious resurrection of the body, for the blessed reunification of body and soul, and to live in the heavenly land with Jesus Christ our King, the one who rose first, the one who was the first fruits of our resurrection. Let's join together in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you have made us and call us to be whole persons, to be both body and soul, to be both thinking and feeling. And so I pray, Lord, if anyone is mourning their dead now, that you would comfort them and be with them in their grief. Help us, Lord, to remember that blessed are those who mourn, because you shall comfort them. And Lord, we pray that as we bury our dead, when it is our turn, we pray that you guard us against superstition in regard to the body. Guard us also against hopelessness. But help us, Lord, to hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to hope that as we have been united to him by our faith, so we will be united to him in our resurrection. And so we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. We pray that we would soon be with you in the new heavens and the new earth, so that we could ever bless you. And we ask, Lord Jesus, we look forward to the day when you will wipe away every tear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 17C. Psalm 17C. Notice the last verse. This last section gives two kinds of hope. The worldly hope, which is in wealth. And God gives that often to people who want it. And the heavenly hope. The hope of dying and waking to see God face to face. So please stand and sing Psalm 17C. Please stand.